Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, and I'd like to read verses 35 to 43. Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 35. Hear the word of the Lord. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. And when all the people saw it, they also praised God. And as the little ones leave the sanctuary, let us all be praying for those who will be caring for them. That God would use them to minister to each one. I know exactly how he feels. I hate to leave church. I just... It's very hard. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, indeed we do pray for the little ones in our midst. We thank you for the awesome responsibility that is ours, that we might disciple them, not just as parents caring for their own children, but as spiritual parents, as a family of God, caring for all the little ones that you have entrusted us with. We thank you. We pray that we would be worthy of this responsibility and that it would drive us to our knees to seek your enablement. We pray, Lord, now as we turn to your word, that you might open up our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things in your law. Help us to see, to spiritually see, even as this blind man already could see long before his eyes were in physical terms opened. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would burn within us as you open up to us your word. Please, Lord Jesus, we ask this in your name. Amen. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says that it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. Good for me to be afflicted that I might learn your decrees. I don't know about you, if this resonates with you the way it does with me, but I think of many instances, well, in my Bible, where the underlining is particularly bold, where annotations have been added to the side of the text, where the pages are dog-eared, because those are the passages that spoke to me so powerfully during some time of difficulty or worry or affliction. It was the case about 5 years ago that this text, for the first time, leapt off the page for me. In fact, I ended up preaching on it as a result some weeks later. But it all began when the seminary decided to change our HMO provider, and we were forced to find a new primary care physician. Having been blessed with better health than I deserve, I didn't take this all that seriously and decided that due diligence for me would consist of looking in the yellow pages. And I figured any doctor that had the sense to list his name was wise enough to handle any problem I would bring to him or her. It began, I thought, in a very positive way when I showed up at the office some 5 or 10 minutes early, and the nurse immediately ushered me into the examination room. I had brought a copy, I think, of War and Peace, Preparing for the Worst. But there I was, in just a matter of moments, already dealing with this physician who gave me the most thorough physical exam I have ever experienced in my life. I wish I had taken note of how long it lasted, so that I could report to you. I know it was fully an hour, probably longer. Later, I discovered this may have had more to do with the fact that he had few patients than that he was so conscientious. But nevertheless, it to me seemed like a good sign. And he looked at every square inch of this body and prodded it and probed it and examined it and spoke about what it was he was doing. And I was fascinated by all the justifications for banging me on the knee. And I really have always wondered about that. You know, what do they really learn when your knee reflex operates as required? But nevertheless, as he prepared to then examine my eyes, he told me, did you know, Gordon, that the optic nerve is the only nerve in the human body that a physician can directly examine? And as a result, we look in there to find evidences of some of the first indication of this or that malady. And so it's very important. And, you know, here it's getting all the lights ready. And began looking in, this very chatty doctor. And all of a sudden, there was this appalling silence. He first looked in one eye, and then he looked in the other, and then he looked back in the first eye. Then he left the examination room to get a book. He came back in, all without explanation. I found my heart palpitating and wondering what's going on here. And then he said, Gordon, I really recommend that you see a specialist in ophthalmology. I said, what? Why would I need this? And I pushed. He didn't want to upset me. He said, I'm sure it's nothing, blah, blah, blah. But in all my years of practice, I've never seen an optic disc that looks like yours. And he talked about its kind of fuzzy edges and how it's supposed to be instead crisp and clear. Well, having a grandmother who died of a tumor on her optic nerve, I was a little more sensitized to the problem. And I have to admit, to my shame, the next couple of weeks as I waited for that referral appointment, I was rather anxious. And this passage suddenly meant a great deal to me. I want you all to relax. The ophthalmologist said that, yeah, there's like this normal curve, and yeah, yours are way out here on the edge, but no tumor so far as we know. But nevertheless, I never get tired of passages that remind us of our Lord Jesus' care for the whole person, that we belong to the Savior, body and soul. That although I have been blessed to have good health, that experience did make this passage leap off the page, because I want a Redeemer who cares about me even in the physical minutia of my life. It's the message of creation that God spoke his word of approbation on the material universe and said, it is good. It's the message of the resurrection that Jesus holds out for us an eternal destiny that does not just consist of life in hyperspace, an eternity of virtual reality on the internet, but rather embodied life. Yes, spiritual bodies. Bodies conformed to the likeness of Jesus' own resurrection body. No more subject to disease, death, or decay. But bodies nevertheless. And so all of these reminders of Jesus' care, It may sound just totally simplistic, but to me, every one of them is precious, and our text this morning especially so. Here we find an awesome display of the omnipotent power and the inexhaustible mercy of Jesus that can handle any problem in your life, because he could handle this problem in the life of this blind man. I have no doubt that Jesus, from time to time, may well have healed people of, you know, severe toothaches or an agonizing cold that was hanging on. It may well be that he healed in all these other areas of life and minor healings. But the Gospel of John, I think, is representative in explaining that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Blindness is addressed because in the ancient world, virtually every bit as much as in the modern world, blindness is an irreversible condition. Everything modern science has told us about the visual apparatus, much of it still mysterious, the way the visual cortex operates and perceives patterns and so on. Everything we know about all those millions of rods and cones that comprise our retina, all of it has only rendered more astonishing the fact that Jesus was able to heal a man who was blind and cause him to see. As sometimes we tend to be dismissive about cultures that are pre-scientific. We assume that, oh, my goodness, you know, in the Bible world, they didn't understand an awful lot of stuff, and perhaps even someone with conjunctivitis, you know, once it was remedied, they might have attributed it to God's miraculous intervention, even though it was going to heal itself in terms of a natural course of the illness. But not so. The scriptures tell us what was the response of the average member of the crowd when Jesus healed individuals who were blind. They remarked in John 9, for example, "No one has ever heard of the opening the eyes of a man born blind." We've never even heard of it. No one's even made the claim that this has happened in all of world history. "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." He couldn't do it. Even those who were wondering if perhaps Jesus had accomplished his miracles through the power of Satan, through demonic power, found a ready answer in the good sense of others who said, "Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon." Jesus' contemporaries knew that even Satan cannot heal someone who's blind. Because you see, Satan is just a fallen angel. The angels are creatures, they're not the creator. And as creatures, they are then subject to God's laws, his moral laws by which he governs the universe, and the natural laws by which the universe are governed. Let's not exaggerate the power of Satan. I love Robert Dabney's analysis, the great 19th century theologian, who remarks about Satan and the demons that, yes, their power is superhuman, but it is not supernatural. They have superhuman power, and just their interaction with material universe is baffling to us. But by the way, so is the mind-brain problem baffling to us. How even within our own person, there's this interaction between the material and the immaterial that's inexplicable to us. But yes, they can do things we can't. But they are not the creator. They cannot do that which is not allowed by God's law of creation, by the natural universe. And so, no, a demon can't open the eyes of a blind. He can blind you. Matthew chapter 12 talks about how the demonized, in some cases, were blinded by that. But so can I. anyone wants to come up here, I'll show you. We can blind one another, but we cannot open the eyes of a man born blind, but our Savior could. And it was incontrovertible proof of his credentials as the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 61, it was written, and Jesus then read it at the introduction of his ministry in Nazareth, in the synagogue, when he explained to everyone who he was as he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus authenticates his claim to be the Messiah by this miracle that is designated in the Gospel of John as a signpost of who he is, helping us to see him as the Messiah. Well, we could look at the implications of this miracle in terms of Jesus, but I'm more interested for the moment in terms of the example of the man himself, to look at his persistent faith, but especially his perceptive faith. We don't have time to think about the persistence so much, but it is astonishing that the man asked, as he does, for healing. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." It's the faith to ask that first, you know, smacks us right between the eyes. Here's someone who you'd think by now had learned to live with his problem. You know, if God hasn't healed you yet, why waste his time asking again or hoping again? The tragedy of our spiritual lives so often is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer. This man asked. You and I should ask. We often want, but we don't ask. We wish, but we don't pray. We hope, but we don't get down on our knees and bring before God our petitions. But Jesus tells us, "Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened." You do not have, James writes, because you do not ask. And this man not only asked once, but he asked again and asked against all the rebuke of the crowd who tried to shut him up. In fact, in Greek, when he asked the second time, that word is one that just emphasizes, well, he's just shrieking out in his request, asking for healing, "Son of David, have mercy on me." There's the importunate prayer, the model that we ought to follow, a persistent faith, but even more so, perceptive faith. Here the man is blind, but he already can see things that no one around him seems to understand or know or perceive. Already earlier in the chapter of Luke 18, we have Jesus replying, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." That's in verse 25. Here's a living proof. You see, here's a man who had spiritual perception to recognize that Jesus was capable of doing that which is impossible with men. Doing that which we wouldn't dare ask for. You know, you might wonder, why doesn't he just say, "Jesus, you know, I just want to make sure that there's a lot of money in the tin cup today. Let's tone down the request to something God can handle, or that this prophet from Nazareth at least can handle." But the spiritual perception of this man was to see that Jesus is able to heal. And that brothers and sisters, is what alone is required for bringing our petitions to the Lord. We don't have to second-guess God. We don't have to talk ourselves into thinking that, oh yes, today is my lucky day, he's going to heal me today, that we whip ourselves up into really a holy presumption on the matter. All we need to do to have the kind of faith that God responds to is simply believe, genuinely believe, he can. In Matthew chapter 9, when he had gone indoors, the blind men came to Jesus, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Not that I'm going to, but do you believe I'm able to? "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, will it be done to you?" And their sight was restored. Not all are healed. Paul left Trophimus sick in Miletus. The Bible isn't claiming even in Jesus' ministry that every single individual was healed. Jesus' own explanation for his ministry was to compare himself to Elijah, who was sent only to the widow at Zarephath, or to Elisha, who only ministered to Naaman the Syrian. There were still many left on the planet at the end of Jesus' 3 years who were struggling with this or that ailment, including blindness. We have to let God be God. But Jesus is able. Jesus is able to deal with any problem if he can deal with this one. Indeed, the disciples and those around argued when they considered the case of Lazarus, was not this man who could open the eyes of the blind capable of preventing that man from dying? If you can open up the eyes of the blind, you can do anything. You can even give life eternal. That was the conclusion of the crowds, and they were right. The perception of this man was also that Jesus was willing to heal. Not just that he was able, but that he might be willing, and therefore that he ought to be asked. The blind man was not embittered against life. He hadn't concluded that God must hate him, and therefore he should never bring his request to the Lord. No, but he has spiritual vision to recognize that what is needed is not more power in God or more power in Christ, but just mercy. That what was needed is not for him to get what he deserves. "Lord, everyone else can see. Why can't I see?" You know, it's not fair. He's not asking for justice or fairness. If we ask for what we deserve, we're asking for our wages, and the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. If God gives us what we deserve, everyone will be struck blind rather than that this man will be healed. What he wants is mercy, what he doesn't deserve. That's by definition what we mean when we say mercy. "Son of David, have mercy on me." Indeed, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Here's the answer to the problem of evil. This blind man has the perception to realize that the real problem is the problem of good. That God should be so gracious as to allow many to see, not that I deserve it to see as well. We also find, I think, an answer to this problem of evil in Jesus' response. Because though we do not have a pat answer to the problem of suffering in the Bible, what we do have is the example of Jesus, who never witnessed a sickness, a grief, or a problem that he loved. It's not that he saw this blind man and said, "Oh, this is really wonderful. Isn't this enjoyable? This is exactly what I love." Every time he sees these examples of human agony and anguish, he responds with compassion. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He said, "When you see me, you've seen the Father." You want to know what God thinks about suffering? Look at Christ, and you can never doubt it again. He hates it. But it's above all a faith that's perceptive with respect to understanding Jesus' identity. You know, when I had this problem of my own vision and my fears turned out totally irrational, but Yes, the text started leaping out of the page. What I wasn't prepared for was, of course, this would be the case for the blind man as well. If you're a blind man, don't you suppose you pretty well scoured the Word of God for its riches with respect to blindness? Isn't it the case that for him as well as for us, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees? You've got to see Jesus through the eyes of the blind man, because his affliction allowed him to read the Word of God and to comprehend it in a way that no one else was able to do in this text or in the text before. Do you realize this is the first time in the Gospel of Luke that anyone, we're already in chapter 18, the first time that anyone has recognized Jesus as the Son of David. First time the title's been used, yet this is a very important theme to Luke. He structures his whole gospel on the outline of 1 and 2 Samuel, which records the life of David. He stresses in the genealogical record Jesus' background as a son of David and so on. Here's the first time. Now, what's the son of David business? No one said that. They said Jesus of Nazareth is coming, passing by. They didn't say David. What allowed him to see this? Well, if you look through all the Gospels and all the mentions of Son of David, there are some that are of a very general sort, like in the genealogy in Matthew 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, quite general. But most of the uses cluster around two themes. One, demon possession. When Jesus exercises demons, he's recognized as the Son of David. And two, blindness. When Jesus heals the blind, he's the Son of David. Why? Why demon possession? Why would it be the case that the Syrophoenician woman cried out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Why is it that after he released the people from their demonization, all the people were astonished? All the people, once he healed the demon-possessed, all the people in Matthew 12 were astonished and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" Why didn't he do something political and then they would recognize him as the Son of David? Why this? Why exorcism? Well, of course, you know the whole Old Testament. There's not another case of anyone ministering to someone with demons, with evil spirits, other than David. And when David ministered to Saul, who was tormented by an evil spirit, the evil spirit left him, though to return. When David's greater son comes, when Jesus came, it was to release men and women from demon possession for good. Jesus is the Son of David if he exorcises demons, if he releases us as David did with Saul. And what about the blindness bit? Well, you may remember David, the story of David in 2 Samuel 5, that when David was coming to Jerusalem, the last thing that stood in his way of laying claim to the holy city, to the city Jerusalem, where God would be pleased to make his name to dwell, the last thing that stood in his way were the blind. And it's the Jesus story is the same. And the gospel accounts, it's as he comes into Jerusalem that those who had blindness confront him and recognize that what is the Son of David going to do with this? Let me give you a little bit of that background. David was trying to take the city of Jerusalem. It was in Jebusite hands. The Jebusites were, of course, of Canaanite background, extraction. We know what... Well, actually, we have some contemporary records of those from that period. What would happen when a city was besieged, like Jerusalem was being by David, threatened by David and his armies outside? We actually have a text where the pagan priests would assemble all the army, the soldiers who would defend the city. And in order to strengthen their resolve to defend the city, even to their death, they would parade before the soldiers some animals, bulls and so on, and poke out their eyes in front of the soldiers. And as the vitreous humor began to come out and leak out of the eye sockets, the priests would say, "This is what's going to happen to any soldier who lets the enemy in. And all the people would say, so be it. We have another text, a Hittite soldier's oath of the same kind, where they would take wax and throw it into the fire, and as it would melt and burn, they would say, this is what will happen to those who allow the enemy access to the city. And all the people would say, so be it. And then they would take a blind woman and a lame man, bring them by the people, and say, this is what's going to happen. The gods will make this be your fate if you allow the enemy to come in. I think this is the background of that text, that the Jebusites are invoking on themselves curses of blindness and lameness. And we read about that in 2 Samuel 5. The lame and the blind are going to keep you from the city, David. These are the sworn, implacable enemies who would rather be blind than allow David to be recognized as their rightful king. Do you hear that? They're begging God. They're swearing upon themselves blindness rather than to recognize David as their legitimate king. And so David, when he gained access to the city, the Bible says, made it a tradition that the blind and the lame would not be allowed in the temple, because they became a symbol, a reminder of that sworn enmity against David. When David's greater son came, when our Lord Jesus came, what does the Bible say in Matthew 21? The blind and the lame came to him in the temple. They weren't allowed there, but they came because Jesus healed them. All the emblems of their hostility removed. Jesus healed them. Welcome them. And this man, likewise, in our text, when he was healed, he didn't run off and just take in some sights that he had always wanted to see. No, immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus. It's spiritual sight. And everyone else who saw it, they likewise praised God, the text says. Has God opened the eyes of the blind in this sanctuary? Has he opened up your eyes and allowed you to see what you could never see without his healing? And to remove all those emblems of rebellion whereby you would refuse to recognize Jesus, the Son of David, as King and Lord of your life. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you might cause us to see you for who you are and to recognize and acknowledge your claims over our life. Son of David, Lord Christ, King of the universe, reign within our hearts without rival, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.